Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The president has asked me to announce that there will be another coffee break for all seniors next Tuesday the 14th in the cafeteria. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this day thou hast given to us and for all of its opportunities. Help us, Father, earnestly to seek thy will for it and for all the coming days, and help us to give ourselves in complete dedication to the doing of that will. Grant, Father, that we might feel a special awareness of thy presence together with us as we worship and as we seek to serve thee. We would pray especially, Father, for all those of our seminary family and for all those around the world who have special difficulties and heartaches at this time. Grant thy special blessings unto them, that they might know the fullness of thy grace and of thy mercy. Help us ever, Father, to come to thee and to worship before thee and to go forth to serve thee. For we pray in the name of him who died for us, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm grateful to have assisting in leading our worship this morning Mr. Noel Likens, whom many of you no doubt know, who is a graduate student and a fellow in the IC area. I invite your attention to a word of the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a starkly realistic testimony of the apostle, and I think it gives us, in essence, the foundation and much of the structure of the Christian life. The apostle says that he has been through death and resurrection, and that the life which now exists, this resurrected or recreated ego, is attached in loyalty, in the closest kind of union, with Jesus Christ, and that this is upon the basis of the self-giving of Jesus, the Son of God, in his behalf, in behalf of the apostle. And so here is expressed the basis of the Christian life in this amazing act of self-giving in Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to look together for a time at this act of self-giving. What is it? What does it involve? The apostle says that he has given himself for me, and I believe one can say without hesitation that he is speaking here of the self-giving in the cross. To be sure, there is very true sense in which the whole act of the incarnation was self-giving, the coming of the Christ in human form, his life and ministry among men, his death and resurrection, the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the whole gamut of these redemptive acts, which we sometimes refer to as the history of salvation, may indeed be seen as one event, one redemptive event, one act of God's self-giving. You notice I have already used the term God's self-giving. Paul here speaks of the Son of God who gave himself for me. And in the very next breath, he speaks of this as being the grace of God. The cross was God's gracious act of self-giving. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, is the way it is expressed in Romans. Sometimes I believe we tend to separate God himself from the act of the cross. I suppose that none of us at this point in our education, at least by this point in our education, would be expressing the meaning of the cross in terms of the vindictive wrath of God the Creator and Father, whereby God the Son becomes the innocent and helpless victim of the wrath of the Father. But one does hear such division made, whereby actually the love of the Father is stripped from the act of redemption in the cross. There must be no artificial distinction such as this. The cross involves God in self-giving. God is in Christ, giving himself in our behalf. This is God's amazing grace, which is at work here. And indeed, this is the scandal of the cross, that God has got himself involved in such a humiliating act as this. Even appearing in human flesh, and as if this were not enough, becoming the hapless victim of human sin. And you and I are apt to say, but let us redeem ourselves somehow. If we are in a helpless and hopeless kind of mess, from which we cannot extricate ourselves, let it at least be done with dignity. Let God act like God ought to act if he's going to save us. And so the scandal is this very act of God's self-giving in a real man who is involved in all of our involvements, even involved in our death and in the death of the worst of us. If he had to die, why couldn't it have been done in dignity? And why does he have to get all involved, even with the Carroll Chessmans, in their death chambers? And so the scandal. And the scandal cannot be removed because he is involved. And this self-giving of God becomes our redemption. Redemption means, as you well know, the release of a slave. One who is in bondage is liberated. How is it that the cross redeems us? Well, of course, it is a profound experience which is more to be experienced than to be fathomed and explained. But at least one can give hints of how this is done. The cross is necessary to our redemption because it reveals so very, very much that is necessary to our redemption. The cross is something like a mirror which if one will face squarely, he will see what he is and who he is. I remember hearing a Japanese pastor tell a story in one of his sermons, which I assume was a true story. He told that a man in a fit of anger had killed a neighbor. This happened in southern Japan. And he realized the awfulness of what he had done. He was all torn up with feelings of guilt and remorse and humiliation. And he suddenly lost his memory. The whole business just blacked out on him. But in the meantime, he had determined that the thing to do was to flee, and he had bought a ticket to Tokyo, which was a long way off by train. He had boarded the train, and then all had gone blank, so far as his memory was concerned. He did things that other people did on the train. He looked out the window when the train stopped at a station, the window was raised, and he bought things through the window, perhaps some oranges, some peanuts, and then a newspaper after he had traveled for some distance. And here on the front page of the newspaper was the story of his crime and his picture. But this registered nothing on him. He read the article and he commented to himself, "What a terrible crime. What's our nation coming to? What will happen to Japan if its citizens are such criminals?" And then he went to the washroom, and he, as he went to wash his hands, saw his face in the mirror. And he stepped back quite startled, because here was the face of the murderer. And his first thought was, "He's behind me," and he turned to see. Nobody was behind him. And he had to face again himself, his image in the mirror. And memory came flooding back to him. And he said, "The murderer is I." And he stepped off the train at the next stop and gave himself up to the police. When you and I see the cross, see it truly, we see what we are, and there is self-knowledge here. There is the revelation of what we are. But there is the revelation of what we are, because there is the prior and vastly more important revelation of who God is. I heard Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, famous British preacher, telling a story of a voyage that he was making by ship. I forget whether it was the Mediterranean or whether it was the Pacific, and I have since heard it both ways. But anyway, he was making a voyage. It was dark. He was sitting on the deck. And suddenly the pall of darkness was broken with a great flash of red light. And the whole heavens were lit up. And then the light receded and the darkness again covered the whole of the horizons. And he was greatly surprised and wondered what he had seen. And then, of course, it came to him. He had seen the eruption of a volcano in the darkness. And so, said Dr. Weatherhead, the cross is like this. It reveals the love of God in one flash, in one event. But just as the smoldering fires were already beneath the surface of the earth and burning there all the time, and suddenly in one instant erupted, so the love of God always is burning and yearning to redeem man and it was seen in this one historic incident. Well, I thought it was a very powerful illustration and very true. And yet I felt that I would have said a bit more about it. The fire erupted from the volcano, but something happened that had not happened so long as the fire was smoldering underneath the earth. The geography of the earth was changed. Perhaps a new mountain appeared. Perhaps a hillside was seared with hot lava. And so the cross is more than a revelation of something that always is. It is a happening that changes history and makes things new, because it involves God in our history in a new way. Really involves Him in our real history in a new and unique way. And so the cross more than reveals, it does more than this, it reconciles. Whatever the barriers are that are between man and God, these have been removed by His own act, His own initiative, His own involvement in our history. You know, I've often thought that if it were possible for Him to redeem us by manipulation of our circumstances and our history from outside, I doubt if this would be redemption. After all, our redemption. But I do know that it is profoundly meaningful redemption if it has involved Him in the very things that we are involved in. Not in His unlimited perfect existence, but in these dread, tragic limitations and pressures of our existence, He has acted to redeem us. He got Himself involved in what we had involved ourselves in order to redeem us. And so He reconciles us by removing these barriers, breaking them down, making a show of them openly. And we may not call them by the same names that they used to be called, principalities and powers and demons, but we know we're caught in the interior and exterior environments. We are caught in our bondages, and He breaks their power and removes that which has enslaved and separated us from Him. Randolph Crump Miller, in his book, A Symphony of the Christian Year, has written as follows. Have you ever thought what is involved psychologically when a child slaps his mother? It is his encounter with freedom to reject authority. He unconsciously wills his mother's death, although it is she upon whom his existence depends. Thus he alienates himself from the source of his existence and wills his own damnation. There is a momentary desolation which he cannot overcome by his own power. When the child slaps, swears at, or in other symbols rejects his mother, he is separated from the creative source of his own life. Nothing he can do can reestablish his relationship with her. He cannot win back her love by anything that he does, not by reform, not by offering a gift or bribe, not by providing a scapegoat or alibi, not even by self-punishment. There's only one way in which the love relationship can be established. The parent comes to life by offering her love to the separated child. Only the parent can bridge the gap through healing love. This is an experience often repeated. The parent may punish the child to indicate the reliability of justice, but redemption can come only as the parent pays the price. And God's self-giving is His paying the price. And the cross reclaims us. And thus it is redemption. It becomes our subjective experience. This experience of death and resurrection becomes the experience within by which the cross impresses itself upon our life, and we are raised to newness of life. St. Francis of Assisi, that joyous saint in a somber age in Europe, was a shallow playboy with heady visions of great exploits and immortal fame, seemed to be thoroughly selfish, an eccentric boy, misunderstood by his materialistically minded father, but sobered by sickness. Seeing the shattering of his dreams, he began to meditate as he walked on long walks through the woods and often stopping at a little rustic chapel to worship. And one day he knelt for worship in this little chapel before an image of the suffering Christ. And this image of the Christ on the cross seemed to come alive, and he was given a vision of Christ on his cross. And from that day he was transformed, and from that day he belonged wholly to Christ. He even stripped off all his garments, indicating that he no longer belonged to his Father, but he belonged to the one Heavenly Father. You and I go along in our mortality and in our enslavement. We are His. We are truly His, but we do not know it, or we dare not admit it, because it means the loss of our freedom. Poor, tragically enslaved creatures that we are, we do not know that to belong to Him is our only freedom and our true freedom. And then one day He confronts us with His cross. And every chain that binds us falls to the ground, except the one warm, glorious, natural chain that binds us to Him and to all humanity for His sake. And we become free as His servants. And the question that one asks then is not, what must I do to be saved? But what may I do to praise Him who loved me and gave Himself for me? Let us stand. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of an everlasting covenant, make you able in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.